Okay, so tonight, as you know, we're talking about marriage. And marriage is an interesting thing because if you go into a Christian bookstore, you will find a lot of books on marriage, right? Lots of people like to write about marriage. Lots of people like to think about marriage. If you talk to somebody who's not a Christian in our culture and ask them their opinion on marriage, they will have one. Right? They'll have some ideas about marriage, whether it's good or bad. They will have some notion of what it looks like. They will have some experience with it. Because whether or not their parents are together or even were ever married, they did something that made them exist. And so they have some relationship with a man and a woman who gave birth to them. And so they have some personal experience with marriage, be it a good one or a bad one or a lack of one. If you look at political issues, marriage is a big political issue, particularly now with regards to gay marriage. If you look at, if you go to counseling for any issue in your life, you will talk about your parents and their marriage and their relationship will come into play with how you are. So when you start talking about marriage, it becomes this thing that is really everywhere. Whether or not you are married or ever want to be married, marriage is an immensely relevant topic to everybody. It's relevant to our culture, to the way we think about ourselves, to the way we think about how society works. And so as we start to dig into it, we're going to, I think, see a little bit about why that's the case. I think we'll see how God designed marriage and how significant it is in God's plan. So just to kind of catch us up again, this is the last 2 weeks of this section, this series on relationships that we've been doing. And we started with this overall look at the way that God is at work in the world. And we observed that one of the fundamental things that God is doing in the world is creating relationships. He's not just saving people. He's not just interested in individuals. He's creating a community. The Bible begins with a statement of loneliness and it ends with a community, with people together worshiping God. And so we've been following that path along relationships, and we went from parents to friends to acquaintances and neighbors. Last 2 weeks we talked about dating, and now we're to marriage, which is in a lot of ways the most relational relationship there is. This is the most intense, the most intimate, the most difficult, the most rewarding, the most, any adjective, this is it, right? The most superlative relationship, this is it, marriage. And so we've kind of arrived at the pinnacle. And yet that's not to say that marriage is the only relationship or the only one of value, or if you're not married or don't get married or don't want to get married, that there's something wrong. It's not to say that marriage is a requirement or is better than any other relationship. It's just one of the most intense ones. But as we look at it, we're going to see that because it's at the extreme of relationships, what we're seeing tonight isn't just limited to what happens in marriage. A lot of the stuff we'll be talking about happens in any relationship. And so this stuff applies to us in general ways as well as specific ways. The Bible takes marriage really seriously. In fact, one of the first scenes in the Bible is a wedding of sorts. We're going to look at that a little bit tonight. And the last scene in the Bible is a wedding of sorts, a very different kind of wedding, but we're going to look at that a little bit, talking about that a little bit as well. Weddings occur throughout the Bible. Marriage happens in all sorts of places. Marriage is used as a metaphor in a lot of different ways. And so the Bible is full of ideas of marriage. And we talked about this a little bit last week, and we'll talk about it at the end of this week, is how God pictures our relationship with Him in terms of a marriage. That's one of the most significant and dominant metaphors that God uses throughout the scriptures, is to say that He is like the bridegroom and His people are like the bride. And so this relationship between Christ and us being the church, it's pictured as a marriage. And there's very real, very practical and theological reasons behind that that we'll look at as well. So for these 2 weeks, the way we're going to do this is we're going to look at marriage following this phrase that I found to be very helpful in thinking about marriage. And the phrase is oneness without sameness. Oneness without sameness. It's So the idea is that what happens in marriage is a type of intimate union. The Bible says that the man and the woman become one flesh. There is oneness. And yet there isn't this kind of dissolution of identity, a kind of melting into a puddle of non-definedness. There are two, and yet there is one. And that's part of the mystery of marriage, of how that process happens. And it's not unlike the mystery of who we believe God to be, the Trinity, that there is one God and yet three persons. And so in a marriage, there are two people, and yet there is one marriage or one person out of that. And so there's a little bit of mystery there, but this week we'll talk about oneness. So that's why this is part oneness. Like that? And then next week we'll do part two, which will be part two, not sameness. All right? Does that make sense? Doesn't work quite as well with that one, but we'll make it work. And this is a big topic we're looking at tonight. I'm excited about it, but it's really lots of stuff here. So I'm going to try and go through it quickly, and hopefully we can get through it tonight without going too long. But what my hope is to do is to talk about three big parts in Scripture, three kind of movements that Scripture talks about with marriage. And so we're going to see marriage created in Scripture, we're going to see marriage broken, and we're going to see marriage redeemed. I'm going to move this over here so I can not walk back and forth. So, the first thing we're going to talk about, how is marriage created? How does God initially design marriage to be? This guitar has a good chance of being knocked over. Right. We'll make sure it doesn't happen then. All right, so, first thing, marriage is created. How is marriage created? To understand this, we're going to look at three things in Genesis. I'll move this down. Is that better? We're going to look at three different ideas of how marriage was created. So first, we're going to go back before marriage, before specifically talking about men and women. We're going to talk about how God created people in general. So we're going to look at Genesis 1, 27 to 28. Right? All right. So let me read this. So God created man in his own image. This is man, humankind, not man, gendered man. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So, what we want to notice about this is that God creates humankind with a purpose. He creates humankind in the image of God, and he gives his creation a command. The first thing he says. We talked about this, I think it was maybe 2 years ago, we did a series called Purpose of Life, and we looked in detail at this passage. But one of the things I suggested to summarize our purpose on earth was this phrase, to give life and bring order. Okay, that's what I suggested a couple years ago from this passage, is the purpose of life. So God said, number one, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, to give life. And that happens in real practical ways, i.e. babies, reproducing, multiplying, actually filling the earth, right? Babies. But it also happens in more metaphorical ways, as you create life, as you create quality of life, as you create the experience of life in other people. And so this giving of life is one of the aspects that we're created for. And the second aspect is to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature. So the second aspect is one of bringing order to God's creation. It's an administrative aspect in a sense. And so one purpose we're created is to give life, and the second purpose is to bring order, right? And those two things really are, if you think about them, there's a lot we can say about them, but they're characteristics of God. God is a giver of life, and he is a bringer of order. You see him doing that in Genesis. And so as we're created in God's image, these are two of the fundamental ways that we were meant to operate. I think it's a little interesting in thinking about this. What are the two most common professions right now in Yaf? Nursing and engineers. Give life and bring order. Okay. That works, right? And I think if you look at all of your professions, all of what we do with our lives, they fit under these categories on some level. We're always bringing life, or bringing order to some type of situation. This is what we were designed to do. I think this is an innate sense that everybody has, and this is where it comes from. Okay, so the first thing is that we were created with a purpose, to give life and bring order. Then we get to man and woman, and we see how they were created. So this is the creation of the man. This is Genesis 2, 5, and then you jump to 7 and 8. No shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, the Lord, to work the ground, period. Sorry. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So, we were talking at dinner tonight. Actually, it was funny because my daughter has an old Calvin and Hobbes book of cartoons. Anybody read Calvin and Hobbes? So she was talking about this one joke that she found hilarious, and she's 9, so that, you know, sets the stage a little bit. But I guess Calvin was wondering philosophically, why are we here? And Hobbes' answer was tiger food. So, he's a tiger, and he wants to eat people. But that's not what Genesis says. So from this passage, why did God create man? What? Right, to mow the lawn, right? There's a need. The Lord God had not sent rain, and there was no gardener. And so what did God do? He saw a garden without a gardener. He created a gardener, right? So the need out of which the creation of man, now this is man, the gender man, this is not mankind. The need out of which God created Adam was a functional need. There's work to be done. There's a garden to be taken care of. There's weeds are everywhere. You know, this is, well, not yet, because I guess there weren't weeds, but you get the picture. There's work to be done in the garden, so God made a man, right? So it's interesting to think about the greater purpose for mankind, give life and bring order, and to see how there's a specific aspect of that calling that God created males with a tendency toward. Now, this is not to say, we're going to talk a little bit tonight about males and females, and if you're familiar with kind of how I think, this is not to say that there are hard categories and buckets that you must fit into. I don't think that's how the Bible intends us to understand gender. But there is some undeniable tendencies that men tend toward and women tend toward. And I think these are descriptive of those. So if you work with kids, you will notice that boys act differently than girls, right? And young boys tend to have more of a proficiency in math and science in school, for instance. Now, that's not to say that women don't or can't, but if you look at classrooms, this is what you observe. This room probably being a different category. Anomaly, thank you. So there is a functional need out of which men were created. So now let's see the creation of the woman. Genesis 2, 18 to 23. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So we talked about this several years ago, but God creates Adam and he says, that guy is lonely. What does he need? A pet. Right? So he tries all the animals. Does this work? Does that work? No suitable pet is found. Right? Apparently, dogs aren't man's best friend, according to Genesis. So God does something else. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." So if you want to talk about waiting and going through people that aren't a good match for you, Adam can relate, right? He's looking for someone special, and the first thing he gets is a horse. And then he gets a dog, and then he gets a raccoon, and a zebra. He goes through a long list of things that don't fit him. So finally God creates a woman. And what does he say? Wow! This is what I've been waiting for. This is who I was meant to be with. Adam is excited. He recognizes in the woman that she corresponds to him. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is like me in the way that everything else I've encountered hasn't been. She corresponds to me. And notice that what God says is that he makes a helper suitable for him. The appropriateness of the woman to the man and the man to the woman is what Adam comments on. I'm meant to be with her. She is meant to be with me. So she is the same as he is. That's what he says. But she's also different. She shall not be called man. She's not a man. She's woman. She is something other than man. And yet she is like man. And so even here we see this similarity without sameness. What draws the man to the woman is that she is like him and yet completely unlike him at the same time. Which you find out if you ever try to date somebody or marry somebody. They are like you in very powerful ways, and then they are unlike you in ways you can't even fathom. Right? This is what draws Adam. So, but notice, what was the need out of which the woman was created? Louder. What's the need?
Alone,
yeah. A social need, right? A relational need. And so God creates man because there's no gardener, and he creates woman because there's no relationship. Adam doesn't have the chance to have a relationship without another person. So he creates another person to create relationship. So again, there's this kind of spectrum. It's not to say that men are not relational and women are not functional, but that there are tendencies of genders in these directions. So that God creates man with this functional specialty and woman with this relational specialty. And what's remarkable about that is how each of those combine to accomplish the purpose for which God creates humankind. So each of those are required to give life and bring order. And so they come together. And that's not what these are not roles. I don't think that God, I don't really believe in biblical gender roles as much as gender distinctives. And so this is not to say that men have a functional role and women have a relational role, but they have distinctives. And in any setting, whether it's professional or family or whatever setting you find yourself, you need both of these categories, and that's where the man and the woman come together. So, God creates man, he creates woman, and then what he does is he creates marriage. So, Genesis 2, 24 to 25, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So because Adam and Eve corresponded to each other, they were suitable for each other, they were right for each other, for that reason, they came together and they were married. And you can see how, just in this brief overview, you can see how their difference and their sameness combines to help them live out the purposes for which God created mankind. Together, they can bring order and give life in a way that individually neither of them could. And so this is what God does. This is the idea behind marriage. And this is the oneness that comes, the oneness of the two that were different but similar come together to accomplish God's purposes. And incidentally, we're not going to talk a lot about this, but this is part of the reason why people who read the Bible and take it literally, this is some of the theology behind opinions about homosexuality not being God's design. Because it doesn't have to do as much with the specific passages around that are talking about homosexual activity as it has to do with a fundamental understanding of how God created men and women and people and how his design for marriage is scattered throughout the scripture. It's a much deeper, much broader perspective that leads to this differentness coming together to accomplish something that individually they couldn't. Okay, so that's marriage created. This is how God created marriage. And that's kind of a blur of an overview, but we have a lot to talk about tonight. So that's a foundation. Next thing that happens is the bad news, right? God creates marriage, but then marriage gets broken. And so the marriage doesn't last long, right? It's like two verses, right? Two verses of a good marriage, and then things go south. So you read from that what you will, but marriage gets hard pretty quickly. That's a lot of people's experiences. So what happens, of course, is that Eve eats an apple. She gives the apple or the fruit to her husband. He eats it. And instantly, this oneness, this intimacy, this fruitfulness, this perfect coordination that they experienced in marriage is broken. So let's read Genesis 3, 8 to 13. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So right away, you basically see all of the categories of problems that happen in relationships. The first one is hiding. The man and the woman hide from God. The state they were in before is this powerful state. It's summarized by the phrase, they were naked and they felt no shame. We talked about this a little bit yesterday or last week. The idea that this is, I think, a summary of the pinnacle of relationship. To be completely open before somebody. To hide nothing. To have somebody see you fully for who you are. And yet not be ashamed of that is remarkable. That's an incredible relational experience. I have to tell the story that my first, I think, year here, our high school pastor did something where he was purportedly interviewing some of the pastors and asking deep theological questions and videotaping it. So he videotaped it, and he asked me this question of, what do I think heaven will be like? And I went back to this verse, and I said, you know, they will be naked and without shame, and there'll be this vulnerability, and it'll be perfect, and our relationships will be incredible, and did all this very, you know, theological, deep, wise stuff. And then he took all my answers and he changed the questions. And he turned the interview into a promotional video for his high school houseboating trip. So he asked the question, "Paul, what do you think the houseboating trip will be like for the high schoolers?" And I answered, "They will be naked and without shame, and they'll be completely free." And he asks, "Well, don't you think the parents will have a problem with that? It'll be so glorious because God's presence will be there and everybody will be loving it." So it was a little bit embarrassing. I think it's still on the website somewhere, but don't go looking for it. So without becoming too theological and high up there, this idea of complete vulnerability, I think, is a powerful one. And I think it's what draws us to relationship. I think this is why we want to relate to people, because we want somebody to know us for real and still think we're okay. And we've had experiences that, to the contrary, but that's what we desperately want. So notice, that's what they lost immediately. Immediately, they recognized they were naked and they were ashamed of it. And so they hid from God and they hid from each other. And then on top of that, there was obviously a problem, so they start finger pointing. They start blaming each other. "The woman gave me the fruit. The snake, he lied to me." It's everybody else's fault, right? There's no sense of responsibility. There's blaming. There's ashamedness. There's hiding. Everything that destroys a relationship. And this is what happens in marriage. I like to play volleyball. It's probably my favorite sport. And I once heard somebody say, if when you play doubles volleyball, that you can't express any frustration, because if you do, your partner will think they're the cause of it. And so you have to be real careful with your emotions, because there's no context. And so if you're really upset, your partner will conclude that you're upset at them. And I realize the same is exactly true in marriage. That as soon as you're upset, as soon as you're frustrated or angry, when you're married to somebody, the instant conclusion is that, well, that must be directed toward me. And so there's all this defensiveness and blaming, and I've experienced a lot of that in marriage. And to see that start to chip away and to see some redemption come out of that is a really powerful thing. But that experience of blaming and problems arising out of nowhere is a very common one in any relationship, but particularly in marriage. So notice that their oneness has been broken, the intimacy they experienced, and their fruitfulness is broken. They can't focus on bringing life and bringing order to the world when they're fighting with each other and when they're hiding from God, right? So everything that was great about marriage was broken. So God pronounces a consequence of sin on the relationship. And this is what God says. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, when God explains the consequences of sin to the man and the woman, to the man, he gives functional consequences. He essentially says, gardening is going to be a whole lot harder from here on out. If you thought it was hard now, wait till after sin. There'll be thorns, there'll be thistles, the ground isn't going to give you the fruit you want. Gardening's really going to be a pain because of sin. And to the woman, he gives the relational consequences of sin. He says, having kids is really going to be a challenge. And it is. And he says, marriage is going to be really hard. And this statement that he makes is a really powerful one. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There's a lot of people with opinions and trying to figure out what that means. This is how I take it. So this word desire appears three times in the Old Testament. Once here, once in the next chapter of Genesis, and once in Song of Songs that we're going to look at tonight, assuming we get there. When it appears in Genesis 4, it appears in the context of God saying to, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. And so the word desire is a word in that context of mastery, of manipulation. Sin wants to overtake you. And so I think that's how it's being used here. It wouldn't really make sense for the consequence of the curse to be, you're going to find your husband really attractive, right? That doesn't really fit. There's got to be probably some negative connotation here. And so the negative connotation that I think is here is this idea of taking over, of wresting control. And to the man, what his tendency will be is to dominate, to rule over you. And this is a harsh tyranny type of rule. And so I think what's happening here, the phrase I use is manipulation and domination. And these are going to be the tendencies for the women and for the men as they relate to each other. Women will tend toward manipulation, men will tend toward domination. Now, that's not to say that women are more manipulative or men are more domineering. It's just that if you think about the way men and women are, in most cultures, men have power. So if you have power and you're selfish, what do? You abuse your power, right? You force your will on others. You dominate. In most cultures, women don't have power. So if you don't have power and you want your way to be done, what do? You manipulate the situation. That's the options open to them. And so I think it has more to do with the way men and women exist in society, that basically after sin, we're all trying to get our own way. And if you're a man and you might be physically stronger and in your culture you have power, you're going to dominate to get your way. And if you're a woman and you might be physically weaker and in your society you don't have power, you're going to manipulate to get your way. So basically, what used to be union, what used to be oneness, what used to be intimacy is now all about myself, all about how I can get my way, whatever means possible. And that's what happens with sin. So, it's a bad deal. The beauty of marriage that we saw earlier in Genesis is shattered. Selfishness comes into the picture. Domination comes into the picture. My way comes into the picture. There is no more intimacy. There is no more coordination. Marriage is the first thing to bear the consequences of sin. So this is why I tell people that the most important aspect of marriage, the most crucial element in relating to somebody else, is not communication, but forgiveness. For marriage to work, you have to be able to forgive another person, because you will hurt each other. Guaranteed. You can't do it right. You can't do marriage the right way and avoid hurting each other. You will hurt each other. You will wrong each other. So if a marriage is going to survive, it has to survive through forgiveness and through grace. That's the way forward. And that's really the heart of what it means to follow Christ. So you read all of these books on marriage, and there are some very good books on marriage that help you find a better way to be married. But ultimately, it's not about getting it right. It's not about following the right steps, being the best husband, being the best wife. Ultimately, it's about learning to forgive somebody that's hurt you. And that's why marriages fall apart, even Christian marriages. Because it's relatively easy to follow a recipe, even if that recipe demands a lot from you. It's really hard to forgive somebody who hurts you, and hurts you again the next day, and hurts you again the same way a year later, and hurts you again 10 years later. That's a hard thing to do. But that's the calling that Christ has for us, and that's how we grow. So forgiveness is the key, because this is what the experience of marriage is. Now, that's not to say it's terrible. Marriage is an amazing gift, but it demands grace and forgiveness that is a really beyond what you experience in other types of relationships. This is really my experience. I went into marriage, I've been a Christian for a while, I'd read all the books, I'd read all the sermons, and I was convinced, I got it right. I know how to do it. I'm going to do this right, and we're going to have a great marriage, and I'm going to become a pastor, and I'm going to tell everybody how great a marriage I have, and if you just do it the way I did it, you'll be loving it. And I had it all figured out. And then my marriage almost fell apart. And what I had to realize was, you can't get it right. My focus was getting it right, was doing everything by the book, and I realized in the midst of that, I just wasn't able to forgive, wasn't able to ask for forgiveness, because if your focus is on getting it right, and all your energy goes towards following the rules, and somebody says, you hurt me, what's your answer? Well, I did it right. If you're hurt, oh well. Right? If you're trying so hard to get it right, it's really hard to be humble. It's really hard to ask for forgiveness, to admit wrong. And that was really my experience, to realize that what I had to face was the fact that I was not a good husband. And what all of you will have to face at some point is the fact that you will not be a good spouse, and you will not marry a great spouse. Sorry to dash your hopes. Happy day, yeah, right? But it is happy, and there is hope, because there's forgiveness and because there's grace, and because on the other side of being hurt is something that's even better than doing it right and getting it right the first time. So marriage is created, marriage is broken. What we're going to look at now is marriage redeemed. Okay? And to look at this, we're going to look again a little bit at Song of Solomon. And this is one of my... The second thing we're going to look at is one of my favorite parts of the Bible, actually, these three passages. But first, we're going to look at Song of Songs 4, which is another conversation. So we're going to use our little chat text conversation. I know, the man talks a lot here. Can you believe it? You'll find out why once we get to see what he's saying. So this is a picture of... We looked at Song of Solomon, and we looked at it kind of under the lens of them coming together in relationship, them being in relationship, and this is really the fulfillment of their relationship. This passage really describes them coming together and describes a sexual encounter that they have with each other. So this is the pinnacle. This is as steamy almost as it gets. There's some other parts that are probably a little bit steamier than this. But what we see here is what is possible for marriage when it's redeemed. We see the oneness that we saw in Genesis 2. We see it experienced here. So let's read this. We're going to read it in a couple sections. This is what the man says. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. That just always gets you, doesn't it? Best pickup lines ever. Song of Solomon. Flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep, just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Definitely comments on how nice it is that the women in your life have matching teeth. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. So what the man is essentially doing here is he's walking down his bride's body and commenting on all the parts of it that he appreciates. So he starts with her eyes, her hair, her teeth, and he walks his way down. He comments on how beautiful all the parts of his body, of her body are. And again, you see this throughout the Song of Songs. We've talked about this. The man is constantly praising the beauty of the woman. Constantly, in all sorts of very creative ways, right? Culturally specific ways, but creative nonetheless. And I said this before, but I'll say it again. Men, you really can't go wrong telling a woman she's beautiful, unless you do it this way. But if you do it in more culturally appropriate ways, it always is a good thing. Now, I think that can raise the question, though, that is this superficial? You know, our culture has a standard of beauty, and a lot of times women feel enslaved by meeting this standard. And so is the focus on physical beauty in Song of Songs, does that promulgate that? Does that say that's what's okay? And the answer is no, because remember what we saw in Genesis. What the man remarked on was the appropriateness of the woman to him. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She was made for me. And so what he's praising is her beauty, but what he's seeing is her as a person and how she seems to him. Now, I know from being married that there are times that I will say to my wife, "You look really pretty." And she'll say, "I don't feel pretty." And that trumps somehow. And I try and convince her, "But you look pretty to me. And that's what's important, right?" She says, "Well, I don't care. I don't feel pretty, so it doesn't matter." Well, I'd like to suggest that it should matter. And she's not here to defend herself, so it works out well. So the design is for an appropriate man and an appropriate woman to come together to be compatible with each other. And so what he sees in her is that this is his woman. He loves her. He sees her beauty. That's not to say, and in fact, this woman in particular in Song of Songs said that she doesn't fit the cultural standards of beauty that her culture lives by. She's far too tan to be beautiful in her culture. And yet he says, "You are perfect." He says later, he calls her my perfect one, my perfect dove. So he praises her beauty. And the response then is a sexual response. Earlier on in chapter 2, she basically gave him a sexual invitation. She said this phrase that happens in verse 6, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go." She invites him to come and be like a gazelle on the mountains. And she's essentially saying, "I have some mountains. Come and enjoy them." And that's what he's saying. "I will go to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of incense, and I will enjoy these two mountains that you are offering me." So he responds to her beauty sexually, essentially accepting her sexual invitation from earlier. And then what we see then moving down in verse 7 and following is the desire and the excitement of sex. So he says this, "All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. You are perfect to me." That's a powerful thing to say to someone. come with me from Lebanon, my bride, come with me from Lebanon, descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Now, there's a lot of references here, a lot of things that he's referring to, a lot of metaphors. So essentially what we see, though, is the increasing excitement and desire and passion. With one glance of your eyes, I'm excited. My heart is racing. This is romance. This is what sells movies and books and cars and everything, right? This is what our society is addicted to, this energy and this passion of romance. But notice a few things. Notice the context for their relationship is a garden, right? We just came from looking at a garden, right? We just came from looking at a man and a woman in a garden who had something great, but it was broken. And now we have another man and another woman in a garden experiencing something powerful. And as it turns out, what they're experiencing is itself referred to as a garden. Their relationship, the garden becomes a metaphor for their relationship throughout Song of Songs. And so if we looked at last week, the little foxes that come and want to ruin the garden is their relationship together. And so it brings you back to Genesis and says they have what man and women were meant to have together in a relationship. And this is really, but then the garden imagery is used throughout this book. And so the garden is a reference to their relationship. It's a reference to the woman. Is a garden, and then specifically it becomes reference to her pubic region, right? This is her genitals. And so the garden is her body, and it's open to him. So the man says later, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride, and I have eaten of its choice fruits. This is what she concludes later. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. This is steamy stuff, okay? This is explicit, two men, a man and a woman coming together, having sex, enjoying each other. And so again, it's significant because, you know, you're at church and we're talking about sex and we're talking about genitals and coming in places, and this gets a little weird, right? We're all a little bit uncomfortable. But that's artificial. Because one of the things our culture has done is it's convinced us that sex belongs to the culture. The culture owns sex. Movies own sex. Billboards own sex. Sex doesn't belong in church. And yet, when you have a right understanding of sex and sexuality, you realize this is where it was created. God made it for this purpose. God created sex to be an expression of the intimacy that a man and a woman can enjoy. Notice how I said that. Sex is an expression of the intimacy that can happen between a man and a woman. Sex isn't that intimacy. And one of the remarkable things about sex is that it can contribute toward intimacy. It can further intimacy. And for a time, it can feel like intimacy itself, which is why our culture is so fascinated by it. Because it feels like, if you just have sex with someone, it feels like you're in the garden, you're naked and you're not ashamed. You have what you were created for. And yet, eventually you realize that you don't. That you have a physical expression of it, but there's no substance behind it. The substance of that intimacy, the substance of what we were created for, is a relationship that develops and grows and requires forgiveness and time and misunderstanding and hurting each other and being hurt and coming back together. And sex happens in the midst of that. But that's what we're created for. And so sex is an expression of the intimacy we were created for, but it's not a substitute for it. And that's where our culture so often gets it wrong. So we saw how the man praises this woman's beauty and how she responds. It leads to a sexual encounter. So I thought it'd be helpful to see what this woman apparently looks like. So here's one artist's rendition of this woman. You'll notice the Tower of David, the honey dripping from her tongue. Here are her breasts. They're two cute little fawns. The flock of goats, right? That's very attractive. Notice the sheep. Each one has its twin. So, that's just kind of fun. Anyway, so let's move on. So what we see in Song of Songs then is marriage as it was created to be. But what's really cool, and this is one of my favorite portions of Scripture, we see the redemption of what went wrong in Genesis. So I want to look at these three verses that occur at different parts of Song of Solomon. The first one is Song of Solomon 2:16. My lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies. What's happening here is there's a progression of the man and the woman coming together, of the woman giving herself to the man, trusting him with herself because of her conviction that she loves him. So her first statement is, my lover is mine, this guy belongs to me, and I belong to him. He browses among the lilies. Remember that she referred to herself as a lily. And so basically, this guy kind of likes me, so we're together. He belongs to me, and I belong to him. The relationship progresses, and the second time this statement comes around, it changes a little bit. Now she starts off with, I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. So whereas before she begins with her ownership of him, at the second part, she begins with his ownership of her. And what you see as this progression is her deepening willingness to give herself to him based on her conviction that he cares for her. So each of these things grow together. Trust and desire grow together. And this is what you see in a healthy relationship. You see that process growing together. So by the time you get to the end, this is what she says. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. And this is one of the most powerful, I think, verses in the Old Testament because of the connections that it draws together. So she now says, I belong to this man. I belong to my lover. I give myself completely to him with no insistence that he belongs to me too. She's willing to give herself completely. And why? Because she knows that his desire is for her and her alone. She knows that he doesn't want, in other places he says, of all the maidens, I choose you. And she's finally become convinced of that. And because she's convinced that his desire is for her, she's willing to give herself to him. And so you see this trust and this desire growing together. And if you remember, this is the third time in the whole Old Testament that word, the Hebrew word for desire, is used right here. So in Genesis 3, the consequences of sin were that the woman's desire would be for her husband. And that was in a negative sense, that she would try to get her way by whatever means were available to her, in her case being the path of manipulation. But now that word has been redeemed. Because now it's not her desiring him, it's his desire, his care and love and concern and passion for her that gives her the confidence and the freedom to give herself over to him. And this is what happens in a relationship, and this is what's powerful about marriage. And it happens both ways, men and women giving themselves to each other in various ways. And it's an approximation, it's moving toward that state that we saw in Genesis 2, naked and without shame. I trust you entirely with all of me. Now, this doesn't happen on your honeymoon. Probably doesn't happen after a year or 5 years or 10 years. It's a process. It's a goal of moving towards this. And there are times where you experience more of it, and there are times where there's challenges. And marriage, in my experience, and I think probably others around here can say the same, is that it goes up and down. That you experience this, and then some things happen in life, and it drifts away for a little bit, and you come back, and it's kind of this ebb and flow, but it's moving toward this intimacy, this oneness that God created for us to experience in marriage. But what I want us to notice here in particular is how the woman's trust is enabled by his desire for her. And so, what is it that, you know, where men go wrong? They go wrong by not desiring a woman, right? Cheating on her, looking at other women, being with other women. A break in that conviction that his desire is for her. And in fact, she concludes, your desire isn't for me, your desire is for that other person. Or some picture of somebody, or you don't care for me. That's where a woman perceives that the man isn't there. And men can perceive in the women that they're not willing to trust him, that he's not trustworthy, that I'm not going to give myself to you, I'm going to hold myself back from you because I don't trust you. And that's where this falls short. And so the important thing here, again, is I think for the men, and being a man, this is personal to me, it begins with our desire, begins with our willingness to extend ourselves, to take the risk, to be the one who puts themselves at risk in a relationship. And so we've talked about a lot about men initiating and being willing to open yourselves up to risk. That, I think, is a higher calling on men than on women. That I think in a relationship, it's up to the man to be willing to take the risk of rejection far more than for the woman. So the man invites and opens himself up for the woman to say, go out with you? No way. The man is the one who takes the risk. And so, you know, occasionally there'll be times where, in fact, for us, when I was dating my wife, I lived here in California, she lived in Texas. And we talked about at one point her transferring schools to come out here so we could be together, so she could go to school here in California. And we eventually realized, because of this principle, that that wouldn't be appropriate, that it's not appropriate for her to move to me when we were dating. We weren't engaged. There's no guarantee this is going to go anywhere. But for her to take the risk of moving, transferring, changing wasn't appropriate. And the truth is, I've seen that a lot of times, that women are often willing to take risks for their men when I think it's far more appropriate for the man to be the one to take the risk to woo this woman. You know, for me, so what ended up happening was I moved to Texas and I took the risk and I uprooted myself. And the reality is, it's a lot easier, I think, sometimes for men to take that risk and to put themselves out there and recover from that. But I've seen it happen the other way. I've seen women that want to give themselves fully to a man so that he will desire her. And I've seen men that want that as a condition of desire, but that's not what you see here. What you see is the man's desire, the man's initiation, which enables her to give herself to him. So to the women, I would say, wait for the man to take the risk. Don't give yourself up. Don't give yourself over to somebody who's not willing to take a risk to convince you that their desire is for you. So that's a picture of marriage. And remember that what we saw last week in the image the woman uses of the apple tree, that the man's role is to protect and to provide. The man's role is to take care of and provide for this woman. And so that's part of where this initiation stuff comes out. So this is kind of what we've seen then. We've seen this picture throughout Scripture then of marriage created in Genesis, the oneness, the purpose, the intimacy that's created. We've seen how it's broken by sin. And then Song of Songs gives us this powerful picture of how it can be redeemed. And that's what we're aiming towards. We're all of us aiming towards a redeemed marriage, the experience of forgiveness, the experience of grace. And what I want to do in just like a 2-minute overview is point out the parallels with marriage and how God relates to us. And so if you look at the overall story of the Bible, it follows the same pattern. In Genesis, you see humanity created, and you see that we were created with some level of intimacy that we were intended to experience. Again, Genesis 3:8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. And so prior to sin, we apparently experienced this intimacy of relationship with God, walking with him in the garden every day. We experienced this level of spiritual connection with God that was broken, because by the time sin came into the picture, we hid from him. We didn't want that. But we were created for this intimate relationship with God. And then, of course, it was broken. And the consequence of it being broken was that we were removed from the source of life. We were removed from relationship with God. Genesis 3:24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God said, in this state, you can't experience the tree of life because you're living in a state of sin. I need to protect you from that. And so we are cut off from the source of life. We're cut off from intimacy. We're cut off from that relationship with God. And yet the story of the gospel is that we can experience that. How? By a man who sacrifices himself for the sake of his bride. For a man who takes the risk. For a man who woos a woman, sacrifices himself, does anything he can to get her to notice him. He takes the first step. He loves her. He expresses his desire for her, and she trusts him. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The life that we were cut off from in the garden. And so the whole story of the scriptures is a story of a relationship that was created to be intimate, that was broken, but was repaired by a marriage. And that's where the scriptures end. In Revelation, the picture of Revelation is of a wedding feast. It's a celebration of the wedding that has come together, of Christ and his bride, the church. He has sacrificed himself for her sake. She has given herself to him, and they come together in marriage. So that is the theology of marriage, as I see it, in short order. A couple things I just want to kind of summarize, that marriage is about oneness. It's about intimacy. It's about two people coming together and experiencing that together. In the midst of being different, it's about coming together as one, and that's a remarkable process. And then marriage, again, is not just about you and another person. Marriage is about God. What happens in marriage, what happens when you marry somebody, is that you learn to forgive, you learn to listen, you learn to adapt, you learn to love. And that's what God calls us to do. The process that we're on as Christians is learning to be lovers. That's our goal. And marriage teaches you to be a lover, teaches you how to love someone else, how to sacrifice for them. And I'm convinced that that capability of becoming a good lover in the broad sense is what God wants from us. He wants us to be able to love each other, love the world, and the intimacy that happens in marriage is one of the ways that you grow in your ability to love. And I'm convinced that out of my marriage, I have learned how to love people in far deeper ways than I would have not being married. Now again, though, that's not to say that marriage is the only way. And sometimes God calls people not to get married. And there are powerful ways to learn to love in other communities, in other relationships. So that's not to say that marriage is the only way that God works, but it's certainly one of the ways that God teaches us and can form us. So following God, learning to love God, is really about this process of going out from yourself, noticing others, sacrificing for others, and marriage is a powerful way that we learn to do that. I'll pray. God, thank you for this picture of marriage. Thanks for how powerful the image of marriage is throughout Scripture, that you created it, that you use it to refer to our relationship with you, that there's so many facets of it, that it's so rich, we just really can never fathom it in its entirety. I pray that you would give us some glimmer of it tonight, that something of what was said and some of the passages that we looked at, that we'd walk away with some picture of what you want us to see that would affect us in our marriages, in our dating lives, in our waiting, wherever we are. Pray that you'd be teaching us ultimately how to love and how to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.